preaching contest our senior year. Upon graduation, Rob accepted a call to a Bible church in Obion, Tennessee. And so as I was going into ministry way back in 1981, so was Rob, and he accepted a church in Obion, Tennessee. He lasted just 2 years there. Left the church, left the ministry due to interpersonal conflict. And to this day, he's not been a pastor after all these years, almost 35 years now. Now, pastors are not always innocent when it comes to interpersonal conflicts in the church. They're often the primary reason for them. And the reason being is that they don't have the necessary skills for interpersonal relationships. You know, in most cases, this is not taught in Bible college or seminary. You have to learn it on your own. I know that was the case for me. Dr. Thomas Constable cites in his Bible study notes, and he's a professor at Dallas Seminary, he cites in his Bible study notes that at the Conference on Student Development and Theological Education that was held back in June of 1985, I know that's a long time ago, but he cites in his notes a Dr. David Schuler of the Association of Theological Schools. And this Dr. Schuler makes the following statement. Of those ministers involuntarily terminated by churches in recent years, only 6 to 13% failed due to professional incompetence. However, 46% were unsatisfactory due to interpersonal incompetence. Of this second group, half were too autocratic and half were too passive. Now, although these stats are over 30 years old, I believe that they're probably pretty close to what they would be today. Many conflicts in the church can be attributed to interpersonal incompetence on the part of spiritual leaders, beginning with the pastor. One of the greatest problems of those in leadership today is their inability to work with and relate to people in the church. It's a proven fact. As we return this morning to our ongoing study of 1 Timothy, timeless truths from 1 Timothy, after now, a two-week break due to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, we come to the opening two verses of chapter 5, where Paul instructs his son in the faith, Timothy, on the subject of interpersonal relationships, and in particular, the principles of pastoral corrective care. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look this morning only at two verses, verses 1 and 2. Now, before we look at this particular portion of 1 Timothy 5, let me recap the historical background to this particular book so we know what's going on here. I think that's important that we're all on the same page when it comes to these verses that we'll be looking at this morning. According to verse 3 of chapter 1, you might turn back there just to see this. Paul had left Timothy behind in Ephesus. Why? Look, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So one of the primary reasons Timothy is left in Ephesus is to re-instruct those who are teaching false doctrines and presenting false teachings within the church there. Notice verse 4 goes on to say, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. So immediately in the beginning of the letter, there's a historical situation in which there were men in the church in Ephesus who were erring in the truth. Actually, they're erring by not speaking the truth. That's the problem. They're not speaking the truth. They were dwelling on senseless and needless teachings that were worthless in the furthering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, these teachings were Old Testament ideas that they had taken and run with to the point that they became a key doctrine that was taught as truth in the church. But actually, of course, they were false. In fact, if you remember, over in chapter 4, and we saw this, you know, maybe a month or so ago, or longer, I can't remember now, but Paul exposed two key false doctrines that were being taught in the church in Ephesus. Notice what he says there. He writes there in verse 3 of chapter 4, of men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So Paul is essentially saying, Timothy, your job is to stop these false teachers. Instruct them in the church in what is truth and sound doctrine. And then we see in chapter 4, Paul follows this with some strong admonitions that back up the task that is now Timothy's. Notice this with me. We see, for instance, Paul telling Timothy in verse 6, what? To be constantly pointing out these things to the brethren. Verse 7, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Verse 11, to prescribe and teach these things. Verse 12, to let no one look down on your youthfulness. Verse 13, to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 14, to not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Verse 15, to take great pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. And then notice finally, he challenges Timothy in verse 16 to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere, he says, in these things. So here you have a young pastor. And Timothy, by the way, was young because he was probably maybe in his mid to late 30s at that particular time, which was considered young at that time. The concept of youth back then was anyone under 40, and Timothy fit that particular mold. So because of his age, there was this issue of his youthfulness. And when you have a young man who's given this heavy charge to confront, you know, false teachers and to fix doctrine in the church, plus deal with the other pressing problems that needed correction in Ephesus, like, and I remind you of this in chapter 2, and we saw this a long time ago, some women had abandoned their proper role in the church and were trying to usurp the authority of men. Paul brought that to his attention. In chapter 3, men were evidently aspiring to leadership that were unqualified, and so Paul reminds Timothy of the qualifications for both elders and deacons. And then as we will see, as we move on into chapter 5, some widows were asking for support from the church, but their lives were not what they ought to have been. Plus, families were not providing for their own widows as what was proper. Also in chapter 5, some of the older men in their service, evidently as elders, had openly sinned with the result that Paul said they need to be corrected. They need to be brought before the church and corrected. And then finally in chapter 6, there were problems, it seems, between Christian slaves and masters, plus others were making riches their god. So obviously the condition of the church in Ephesus called for some correction. And that was a heavy responsibility for a young man like Timothy to handle. And as a result, Timothy potentially could have responded in two different ways. First, Timothy could become timid and passive and not follow through on it. Because we get a sense of this being his personality throughout this letter, as well as what you see in 2 Timothy. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul counsels Timothy, and New American puts it this way, for New American Standard Bible, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. That's how the New American Standard puts it. So it appears that he had a very timid personality. So he could have just said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to leave that alone. So that was one response he could have. Or he could have, on the other hand, become heavy-handed. That is, he could have taken what Paul had written in the previous section there in chapter 4 to mean that he needed to resort to hardball tactics and become this, you know, this tyrant of a pastor who brings it down hard on people. So what we have then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is Paul instructing Timothy on the fundamental principles to follow for pastoral corrective care. As we are about to see, first Paul urges Timothy not to be passive, but instead to confront the sin of others in the church head on. Why? Because sin disrupts the intimacy of the family of God. I remind you that back in chapter 3, Paul refers to the church as what? The household of God. And this relationship of Christians as a spiritual family implies a commitment to care for one another, especially when sin surfaces within the family of God. Why is this important? Well, for one thing, sin has the potential to harden the heart of the one caught up in sin. We learn this from what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This is what it says. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin has to be dealt with, because if not, over time, that heart can become hardened to God and His Word. And also, sin has to be dealt with because sin can become like a cancer that spreads and destroys the health of the body or family of God. This we learn in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it, notice how it ends, many be defiled. That's what happens, especially when it comes to bitterness and sin in one's heart. It just doesn't affect that one person. Often affects other people, and that's why it needs to be dealt with. So because sin is so deadly to the family of God, Paul is saying it is a loving thing to confront people who are trapped in their sin so that they might be rescued from it. This Paul wanted Timothy to do as pastor of the church there in Ephesus. But I might add, this is something that all Christians are to be doing. You see, the church is to be a place of mutual accountability. We are to be holding one another accountable to Christ. We are to be helping one another in the living of the Christian life, especially when a person gets caught up in sin. I remind you of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says to all believers now, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And so we all have a responsibility to go after those who are in sin. And so Paul is essentially telling Timothy here, hey, you got to deal with it. Don't ignore it. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. Deal with it. And then secondly, as we are about to see, Paul urges Timothy, when confronting sin, not to be harsh or abusive. And the reason being, again, is because we are members of the same family of God, and we are to treat each other as such. So Timothy was to relate to everyone in the church as if they were the members of his own family. And therefore, as the pastor of the church, he was to treat other Christians accordingly, no matter their age or gender. And that applies, again, to all Christians here, to all of us as well. We must never forget that the church is a family, and we are to treat one another as we would treat our earthly family. So although these instructions have specific application to spiritual leaders, especially pastors, they also have application to all of us here this morning. So essentially what we have here in the first two verses of chapter 5 are principles of interpersonal relationships within the family of God. Interpersonal relationships between all of us, and especially when correcting a sinning member. Now with these things in mind, let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. First of all, we see that Paul gives to Timothy the attitude to have in pastoral corrective care. The attitude to have in pastoral corrective care. Notice that Paul begins this section with two important commands. Do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal. Do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal. Let's take a closer look at these commands. The first command, sharply rebuke, is a strong term in the original Greek. It is found only here in the New Testament and means essentially to strike with blows, to treat harshly. Now, of course, Paul is using this word in a figurative sense, so it means to strike with words rather than with fists. In the original, it does mean that, someone who's a fighter. Paul's using it in reference to how we speak to other people. So Paul is telling Timothy that if a rebuke is necessary, it never accomplishes anything when it's done with anger in our voice or bitterness in our heart or harshness in our words. You know, I wish I could say that I have followed this without fail in my almost 35 years of total ministry as a pastor, but I have not. I have failed on occasion over the years when it comes to this. I've learned through my mistakes that a rebuke may be right and yet not effective or even do harm because of the wrong spirit in which it was given. You see, a right rebuke given in a wrong spirit is simply meeting the flesh in the flesh. And unfortunately, I have failed in that regard on occasion throughout the years. Now, as Paul goes on to reveal in verse 1, the ideal attitude to have in this kind of situation is found in his second command, the word appeal. This word in the Greek is rich because it conveys several important ideas, such as encouraging, comforting, exhorting, entreating, strengthening. It's related to the same Greek word that is used as a title for the Holy Spirit, parakaleo. That is, as the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us to help us grow in our Christian life as a member of God's family, we are to come alongside of sinning members in the spirit in the family and seek to pull them back, encourage them, and strengthen them and pull them back to a life of holy living. That's what that means there. So when doing corrective care in the family of God, what I see here in the opening of verse 1 is Paul appealing to balance. Paul tells Timothy, you got to do it. You can't be passive about it. You have to confront sin. But when doing it, don't be brutal. Make sure there is gentleness there. Make sure there is sensitivity there. Make sure it's for the purpose of restoring the person and getting them back on track spiritually. So that's the attitude to have in pastoral corrective care. Do not rebuke, but exhort. Do not attack, but encourage. That's what he's saying there in the opening of verse 1. Now, Paul follows this with specific instructions pertaining to the approach to take in pastoral corrective care. The approach to take in pastoral corrective care. You see, having set forth the attitude to have for dealing with sin in the family of God, Paul now applies it to four groups within the family of God: older men and younger men, older women and younger women. Let's look at each group. First of all, Paul tells Timothy the older men in need of correction are to be respected as fathers. The older men in need of correction are to be respected as fathers. Paul writes in verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Now the Greek word which is translated in verse 1 as older man is the word presbyteros, which is found in its plural form in verse 17, further on down in this chapter, and translated there as what? Elders. Because of this, some Bibles, like the King James Version Bible, has rendered this word in verse 1 as elder, suggesting that Paul had in mind here church leaders, the church office of elders. Did he? Well, I don't think so, for two reasons. First, in several other places where this word is used by Paul, it specifically refers to men older in years. We see this, for example, over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul writes, older men are to be temperate, dignified. He also uses it in Philemon 9, a short letter, just one chapter, that Paul himself wrote, and he uses it to refer to himself. He writes in verse 9, yet for love's sake I appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. There's that word. So Paul uses this Greek word elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to older men. And then as well, the context of verses 1 and 2 suggests that Paul wanted this word to be used to be understood as a designation of age and not referring to the church officer called elder. Verse 1 again deals with a pastor's relationship with men in the family of God. Older men, younger men. And then verse 2 deals with a pastor's relationship with women in the family of God, beginning with older women, followed by younger women. So I believe the New American Standard Bible is correct in translating this word as older man. Now, when it comes to our relationship with older men in the church, and in particular, when it comes to correcting them, they are to be shown the same respect that we would show to our earthly father. So the important idea to grasp here is that of respect. That of respect, which I think, in my opinion, is a missing element in our society today. Young people are not being taught to respect their elders. You know, this is so unlike the ancient world, which knew well the deference and respect which were due to those who were older. Cicero, who lived just before the time of Christ, wrote the following. It is then the duty of a young man to show deference to his elders and to attach himself to the best and most approved of them so as to receive the benefit of their counsel and influence. For the inexperience of youth requires the practical wisdom of age to strengthen and direct it. And this time of life is above all to be protected against sensuality and trained to toil and endurance of both mind and body, so as to be strong for active duty in military and civil service. And even when they wish to relax their minds and give themselves up to enjoyment, they should beware of excesses and bear in mind the rules of modesty. And this will be easier if the young are not unwilling to have their elders join them, even in their pleasures. He said a lot there, but primarily that they were to respect their elders and take advantage of having a relationship with them, and so forth. And then we see furthermore that Aristotle, who lived 300 years before Christ, writes this: to all older persons, to one should give honor appropriate to their age by rising to receive them and finding seats for them, and so on. So very, you know, practical instructions there. You know, I don't know about you, but respect for elders was something that was just drilled into me while growing up. I mean, that was a given in our home. We were taught that, to respect our elders. And if I was ever caught being disrespectful toward adults, I knew I was going to be disciplined, and there were times that I was disciplined for that. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about the subject of rendering respect? It sure does. For example, we read in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32 these words: you shall rise up before the gray-headed. Isn't that interesting? Excuse me there. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And interestingly, over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 and 50, God warns Israel that if they don't revere him, the following would result. Listen to this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. You know, sometimes I think the disrespect that we see in our country toward the elderly, as well as the disrespect that we see toward you know, the preborn child because of abortion. I believe that this is a form of judgment that we are seeing because we have left the God of our fathers. So let's ensure that our children learn respect for adults. Now, how is this respect revealed? Well, one way is just by the way that they talk to adults. I'm just going to throw this out, and you can think about it, parents. But while growing up, I could never, ever, ever address an adult by their first name. Never. It was always Mr. or Mrs., right? See some of you closer to my age nodding your head. That's the way it is. Now, I know we live in a more casual society today, and yet I think it's something that we as parents need to look at and think about and instruct our children as to how they address those who are older than them. And then, of course, another way would be that of showing common courtesy to adults, like opening the door for them, you know, or offering your seat to them, things like that. These are just common sense things. These are things that the parents are to be instructing their children in, and I think this is how you can show that kind of respect. Now let's move on. Paul instructs first that the older men in the family of God in need of correction are to be respected as fathers. Secondly, Paul instructs Timothy that the younger men in need of correction are to be received as brothers. They're to be received as brothers. We see this in the second half of verse 1. To the younger men as brothers. Now, having two brothers, one older than me and one younger than me, and as well being a brother to them, a number of words come to mind as I think of what brotherhood should look like. The first is equality. You know, my brothers and I, we were equally the children of Larry and the late Doris Harris. My dad's name is Larry, for you that don't know me personally. We carry the same name. Our middle names, though, are different. Okay, I grew up being known as Little Larry, and my dad was, you know, Big Larry. So that's how we did it in our home. But among my brothers, we are equally the children of Larry and Doris Harris. No one is less a child than the other. Another word that comes to mind is acceptance. We are accepted by our parents, and in turn, we accept each other as brothers. So another word is diversity. You know, even though the three of us came from the same parents, we each have our own personality and abilities and giftedness. If my brothers were here today, you would see that. Without a doubt, we're different in some ways, and that comes across. The fourth word that comes to mind in thinking about the word brother is that of loyalty. I know I can count on my brothers to stick with me through thick and thin. I know that. If I called them up and I needed something, I know they would be there. Another word is tolerance. As brothers, we are tolerant toward each other's weaknesses and failures. Well, most of the time we were tolerant in that way. I mean, we had our problems with each other, as brothers do. But generally, we were tolerant of one another. Another word is transparency. That comes to mind. While growing up, you know, I could be open and honest with my brother. You know, I tell the younger generation this, that the very first bed that I owned on my own, and I really didn't own it, was when I was in the Navy. I slept with my younger brother till the day I left home. I didn't ever have my own bedroom, never had my own bed until I joined the United States Navy. And so naturally, if you're sleeping with your brother, he's right next to you, we used to talk, and we would just open up and share everything with each other. That's where transparency comes in. Finally, the word sacrifice comes to mind. You know, to this day, I believe we would sacrifice. We would sacrifice whatever it takes to help each other out in a crisis. Now, the point of sharing with you these thoughts on brotherhood is that our relationship with the younger men in the family of God is to be patterned after our flesh and blood relationship with our brothers, meaning our relationship to the younger men in the church likewise should be marked by these various qualities. Equality. Since we are equally the children of God, we should not think ourselves better than a brother in Christ. Acceptance. We are to accept one another, even as Christ has unconditionally accepted us. Diversity. We are to make allowance for different personalities and abilities with our Christian brothers. Loyalty. We are to be loyal to our spiritual brothers, especially when they're knocked down due to sin in their life. Tolerance. We are to be tolerant of one another's weaknesses and failures. Transparency. We ought to be able to be transparent before our spiritual brothers. And then lastly, sacrifice. We should be willing to sacrifice to meet the need of a Christian brother. So let me ask you, is your relationship with the younger men within this family of God marked by brotherliness? If not, ask God to help you to begin to relate to them in the various ways that I just shared with you. So the older men in the family of God are to be respected as fathers, and the younger men in the family of God are to be received as brothers. Now, as we move on to verse 2, we see thirdly that the older women in need of correction are to be revered as mothers. They are to be revered as mothers. Paul writes at the beginning of verse 2, the older women as mothers. The Bible doesn't mince any words when it comes to how we are to relate to our mothers. Very, very clear about that. For example, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:3 instructs, every one of you shall reverence his mother. That's what the word says. Deuteronomy 5:16 declares, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. Proverbs 1:8 says, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Finally, Proverbs 30 and verse 11 instructs the reader to bless his mother. Why are mothers to be held in such high esteem? Because of the important role that they play in each of our lives. Well, for one thing, they were God's instrument to bring us into this world. Where would we be without our mother? She's the one that God used to bring us into this world. Our mothers were also the primary teacher of the fundamental skills that we possess, which makes it possible for us who are adults to function in life. We can thank Mom and Dad, of course, but Mom's played a very important role here. Furthermore, you could count on Mother being there when you were sick or in need of counsel or encouragement when faced with the many problems of growing up. I know there's a lot of conflict often between teenagers and moms and dads, but you know, they're there. They'll never leave you. They love you. They're going to do whatever they can to help you. And you'll see that one day. You also knew prayer in your behalf was going up to the throne of grace by your mother if she knew the Lord. That's the advantage of having a Christian mom. She's always praying for you. Finally, mothers love us unconditionally. They seem to have the supernatural ability to overlook our faults and failures and accept us for who we are. Yes, thank God for mothers. What they have done for us and continue to do for us if they are still living makes them deserving of being revered by us today. Now, the older women in the family of God are to be revered in the same way we revere our natural mothers, because they, of course, play a similar role in the family of God. And think with me about this. For example, for some it was an older woman who was directly or indirectly instrumental in your spiritual birth into the family of God. I've heard this testimony many times of a godly older woman who prayed or witnessed to somebody and they came into the family of God because of that. Also, many of God's people, including myself, have been the recipients of their wise counsel, which comes from their years of life experience. I mean, I can't tell you how many times this has been so true, where the older women in my life have spoken truth into my soul that has stayed with me, and I thank God for that. Third, where would the church be today without the prayers of older women? Truly, they serve as pillars of many a church because of their faithful prayer ministry. Fourth, older women have also been a vast resource of encouragement to many of God's people. Again, I don't know how many times an older lady has just, you know, said something to me that just lifted up my spirit, and they reminded me of what a blessing they are to my life and to our church. And I thank God for that. And it's been used of God to motivate me in my ministry for the Lord. And finally, I've also witnessed that when it comes to forgiveness and acceptance of others, older women excel, I think, in this particular area. Again, because I think it's because of life experience. So in a world that is increasingly suggesting that older people have no value, let's counter that by recognizing the value of the older saint, and in particular by revering the older women as mothers because of the important role that they play within the family of God. One suggestion I would make here would be not to ignore them. Not to ignore them. We have some older ladies that are part of our church. Don't ignore them. Talk to them. You'll be blessed because of it. And then as well, I would encourage you that are parents of young children, encourage your children to talk to the older ladies in our church and the older men as well. Often children have a tendency to not draw near to older people, but they need to learn that because of the benefit that it offers. So we've seen that in the family of God, older men are to be respected as fathers, younger men are to be received as brothers, and the older women are to be revered as mothers. Now notice lastly, fourth and lastly, from verse 2, that when it comes to correction, the younger women are to be regarded as sisters. The younger women are to be regarded as sisters. Paul concludes verse 2 by stating, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, sisters are special. I can say that from experience. I have four sisters. We come from a large family. There's seven of us that are still living. I did have a brother that actually died right around this time many years ago. But we got four sisters. I have four sisters. An older sister that lives in Buffalo, New York. And then I have three younger sisters, two in the Houston area. And then I have another younger sister that's living in Germany. She's a teacher there and has been for several years. I can honestly say that as their brother, one desire I have had for them over the years is that they be treated with respect and propriety by the opposite sex. That's always been important to me. And thank God those that are married, you know, they have husbands that do that. I have a couple sisters that are not married. But throughout the years, that's always been a desire that I've had for them. Well, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to treat the younger women in the family of God with the same respect and propriety that a natural sister deserves. Okay? So, let me say something here. Boys, and especially men, don't ever forget that purity is to mark our relationship with our sisters in Christ. Don't ever, ever forget that. Unfortunately, many a man has fallen in this area because they have viewed another woman within the body of Christ as a sex object and not a sister in Christ. I mean, the stories are they're that long and beyond, I'm telling you. And it begins at the very top of leadership all the way down. It has happened. It has happened. And unfortunately, it has happened in our church in years gone by. Let me remind you that God does not look lightly on this sin. And I don't have time this morning to take you to those verses, but they're out there, where God's judgment is very real upon those who violate this principle of the Word of God. Therefore, insist upon purity in all your dealings with the younger women in the family of God. So wrapping this up, what lessons have we learned from this passage? Let me suggest three in closing. First, pastoral corrective care must be part of the church's ministry and not be ignored. It's got to be part of the church's ministry and not be ignored. There will come times when people need to be corrected. As difficult as it is to confront someone in sin, it has to be done for the spiritual welfare of that particular person, because you're trying to restore them, but as well for the welfare of the entire church family. Second, pastoral corrective care must not be harsh or overbearing, but instead comforting and encouraging. You know, roughshod, disrespectful treatment of others is no way to treat anyone. Correction must always remain free of anger, free of bitterness. Properly caring for those who need correction helps the offender to be more inclined to be on the receiving end of that correction. If they can see your heart and sense your spirit when you approach them, I believe that they'll be more receptive to that. And then third, pastoral corrective care must be age and sex appropriate. Each member of the church is to be treated like members of one's own family. Thus, we are to seek at all times to respect the older men as fathers, to revere the older women as mothers, to receive the younger men as brothers, and to regard the younger women as sisters. God help us to obey the truth that we've just seen from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for that beautiful metaphor for the church, the family of God. Lord, that just brings so many wonderful thoughts to our minds. It's such a comforting thing to many of us because of our existence in earthly families and the blessing that they bestow upon us. And Lord, you view us as a family, your family, for we have all been ushered into your family the same way through faith and the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross for our sins. And upon our profession of Christ, our reception of what he's done in our behalf, we are instantaneously placed within the family of God. And Lord, you have aligned us together here in the Pioneer Bible Church as a family, a visible family of God for our community to see. And I just would ask, Lord, that you will help us to fulfill these commands, these very, very important commands as to how we are to relate to one another. Yes, Lord, they pertain to corrective measures for those who have fallen into sin, but Lord, they're so practical and so helpful in all of our daily relationships, so I pray, God, that we will take them to heart and to live them out. And Lord, as a result, may we show forth to the world the beauty of the family of God called the Pioneer Bible Church. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.